Well, as you are listening to Brad Reed, you might gather that this isn't the most optimistic sermon this morning. The text is essentially God telling the Israelites, the Judeans, that they're in big trouble. And they're way worse off than what they thought they were. So we ended with this verse 2 weeks ago. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The Bible is not a book that portrays people pursuing God and pursuing truth, and God responding to that amazing pursuit of truth in those people by then allowing them to see the truth, by giving them what they're asking for. That's how we tend to see ourselves. In fact, if we remember coming to Christ, we probably remember a process of pursuing God. That's how the world sees itself, always from the best perspective. But that's not how God sees it, and that's not how God tells us about it. The perspective of the Bible is pretty clear from cover to cover. It's a book about how men run from God and how God draws them back. How men run from God and God draws them back. The default position is Adam's position. We sin, we run, we hide, we lie, we blame, we make excuses. We don't, by nature, often come clean. It usually takes something drastic before we do that. We don't often see ourselves in absolute truth the way that God sees us. And it's a good thing that we don't see it, especially not all at once. It would undo us. Part of coming to Christ is the process of that very thing, of seeing ourselves from God's perspective. We begin to see ourselves then as rebellious children. We begin to see that our problem really is us. It isn't God's fault that we run from Him. It's ours. Confession of sin is ultimately saying to God, yeah, you're right about me. Yeah, I agree this action is wrong and evil. What it is truth in the inmost places. Humility is that. Confession is that. In Isaiah, he was talking to a group of people who had been singled out by God. God had literally made them a nation. He had made them His children. He had nourished them for years. They all knew the manual. They all knew their history. And they were very proud of their history. They were God's people. They had been given the closest thing to the Garden of Eden that this earth would avail. And how did this people respond? Gratitude? Service? No, rebellion. To rebel means to sin, but the sin involved is one of revolt or rebellion in nearly every case. This means that the sin is more than one done in ignorance. What he's referring to isn't a mistake. It is a sin that one knows is a sin. And it isn't a single failure. It isn't even multiple failures. Rebellion is the act of casting off the yoke of God. It's committing to a course that one knows is wrong. Christians can commit all kinds of sin when they fall into weakness. It's awful, the things that we can do. But rebellion reaches the point where it says, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live how I want to live. And I'm going to keep doing it as long as I like. That's rebellion. Not all sin is rebellion. Not all sin that we choose to do is rebellion. Not all sin that we do even not choosing to do is rebellion. And not all repentance is experienced the same way. We covered that last week. The people Isaiah was ministering to had rebelled. They knew what God said. They knew that God meant it. They knew that it was important, but they had committed their lives in a different direction anyway. They were going to do what they wanted to do, and they had thrown off the yoke of God. This is where we start this morning. This is the ministry that Isaiah was called to. He had a ministry to rebels. That is a very hard ministry. But before we go too far, what about us? Are we rebels? Are we trying to cast off the yoke of God in our lives? As soon as we ask that question, we move into our world of intentions. You know, we start thinking about, well, what do I intend? And we think, no, I love God. I wouldn't rebel against him. But what about when he commands us to do something? What about when we know it's wrong, but we think the decision doesn't matter? A rebel says, I don't care what God says about this specific instance in my life. I'm going to do what I feel like doing. I'm going to do what I feel compelled to. I'm going to do what I want to do. Is that not rebellion? If it's not, it's dangerously close. It's an attitude that we don't want to foster. We don't want to harbor. And really, what has God done to inspire that in us? He's taken care of us. He has provided for us. He's nurtured us. He's given us Bibles. He's given us the freedom to worship him. He's given us a body of believers to depend upon. He's given us as many books and DVDs as we might want. He's given us teachers. When God watches us live, when he watches as we decide what to do, would his evaluation of us be rebels? Would he describe some of our behavior as rebellion? That's a question that is seriously worthy of answering for ourselves, of seeking out. And he goes on, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. True faith does more than intend. True faith does. We must obey. We must respond as grateful children, not willful rebels. If intentional sin categorizes our days, we need to repent. We must repent of rebellion. That is an awful thing that we, if we see it in our hearts, if we see that attitude at all, it says, I don't care what God thinks. We need to call it what it is so we can take the proper medicine. We need a change of mind that results in change of direction. Isaiah goes on making the same point. Verse 3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Now, we need to remember here that these Judeans were proud of being Judeans. They saw themselves as being the ones who remained true to their Bible when no one else did. They didn't split from their worship in the true temple that God had set up and commanded like their northern tribes fellow citizens have. So these guys, in their minds, these Judeans were the purists. They were the ones who would have said, we are the most conservative. We are the ones sticking most to what God says. So they aren't going to take this insult from Isaiah and ultimately from God very lightly. But God was going to make it nonetheless. It's funny how that is. The ox and the donkey aren't the geniuses of the animal kingdom. They're not like the porpoises or border collies. Isaiah's point is that these stupid animals know better than you guys do. That's the point he's making. They at least recognize who it is that feeds them. They recognize where it is they get fed, and they have some appreciation for it, some meager loyalty toward their owner. But Judah, on the other hand, just doesn't get it. The word for no is much like the English word for no here. It's an understanding of facts as well as a relational connection. It's the most common word used for no in the Old Testament. So it says the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know. The donkey knows more than Israel knows. It knows where it has it good. It knows who owns it. It knows where it gets its sustenance from. The Israelites were turning to idol worship to get what it is they longed for. But aren't we too, much like the Israelites? Aren't we often the stupid sheep, always looking at what we wish we had, instead of thanking God for what he has given us? How often is it that what we need most is a kick in the butt by somebody who loves us? Someone who will tell us to get our heads back on straight. Someone who will remind us the proper perspective of our lives. And to recognize what God has given us when all we're focused on is what we want that he hasn't. Someone who will tell us where we have it good and where we truly receive the good stuff from. Hollywood isn't going to tell us that. It's going to tell us that we're fools to put off any pleasure for eternity's sake. Our education system won't tell us that. It'll tell us about all the wonderful potential we have. The business world won't tell us that. It'll define us in terms of how much money we can make. We need to hear the truth from our friends. We need to hear the truth from God's Word. We need to hear that where God placed us is good. What He has in store for us is good. The marriage relationships we are in is where we should stay. Any threat to leave them, apart from clear instructions from God's Word, is an insult to the God that commands us. Our relationships with God and with His people are where we have it good. It is God that we get our sustenance from. It is He who owns us. It is He who has the right to use us as He so chooses. When will we choose to believe that the Lord really is my shepherd, and as I follow Him, I will not want for that which is most crucial to life? When will we really believe that the Lord is my shepherd, and as I follow Him, I will not want for that which is most crucial to life? He leads us to the stuff we really need. When will we choose to believe that? When will we act as if it's true? How will we reorient to that on a daily basis? It'll be obvious when we do. We'll learn to be satisfied where we are and with what we have. Our satisfaction is always found through trust in our provider. If we are not satisfied with our situation at this current moment, and if that situation is not sinful, then we are not satisfied because we don't trust our provider in it. That is not to say, like we were talking in Sunday school, we can't be honest about the discomforts that we feel and all those sorts of things. But at the heart of the matter, do we trust God to have placed us in this situation? Our distrust of God is our core of our discontentment. And it's the solution to our discontentment, to trust the Lord. Recognize where you have it good, even when it doesn't feel good. Verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." Not a whole lot of good coming out of that group. Here is the prophet expresses God's emotion on the matter. He laments. He starts with an alas. This is a heartbreaking condition that's being portrayed here. These people started out as the children of God. They were dramatically called and dramatically sustained, miraculously, and protected over the years. They were called into a relationship with God superior to anything offered to any other people in the world. And look at what they have become. Look how the children have grown up. They're described as a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. He starts with these children as being loved, chosen children. But this is what they've become by following their own plans, by forgetting who their Lord is, by forgetting where they have it good. They've pursued other ways of getting things that seem to be good to them. And what are they now? They're now a nation of people who are categorized by their sinful condition. They aren't holding out light to anyone at this point. They're darkness walking. Then the description goes further. They're laden with iniquity. Laden with iniquity. We're slow to get this. Sin is sold as the freedom to please oneself. Isn't that always what the devil whispers in our ear? Sin is sold as the freedom to please oneself. But sin is really the heavy weight that accompanies serving any God but Jesus Christ. Sin doesn't free us. It just weighs us down. It doesn't matter how many times the world flaunts sin as being delightfully free of restraint. At the end of the day, the weight of sin will crush most people who live to indulge their appetites. The weight of sin is too heavy for the human being to long endure it. It promises much but delivers little. Then it says a brood of evildoers. These are offspring. We saw a nation and then a people, and now we have a family, a brood of evildoers. And what's his family producing? People who do evil. There's little that is more sad to a Christian parent to see his or her child living for themselves, living by their own rules, abandoning the teaching they were given. That is heartbreaking. It is heartbreaking to God to see the offspring of his people all turn out to be evildoers. What a terrible label. This label of evildoers, people who everything they do is evil. How would you like that name tag? Everything he does is evil. Children who are corruptors, it says. The word for corruptors is a verb meaning to spoil, to ruin, to destroy, to pervert, to corrupt, to become corrupt, or wipe out. The verb is used to denote the action of the world and ultimately the reason for God's flooding it. Corrupt. Look at the progression. First, you have a nation that is sinful. Then that sin has weighed down the people with its heavy weight of oppression. Then the offspring are described as people who are continually doing evil things. But look at where it ends up. These people are no longer just experiencing sin, being oppressed by sin, committing sin knowingly. Now they're spreading sin's influence. That was bound to happen. You can't live in sin without spreading its influence. Anyone who follows you is going to follow your example more than your words. So these children were spreaders of this disease. They were spreading ruin. They were spreading destruction and perversion just by living their lives. They were no longer victims of sin. They were no longer just participants of sin. Now they're evangelists of sin. We can't play with sin. We can't trifle with it. That is not sin's nature. Because it will not trifle with us. If you give it an inch, it'll take a mile. That is the nature of sin. Do anything you must do to see that you don't end up like these Judeans. This is a terrible pronouncement of their fallen state. From loved children all the way to corruptors. Now, we've seen what happened to them, but what was the real problem behind their fall? Why did this happen to these people? What was the core problem here that caused this to happen? And we go on. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. What was the problem with the Lord's children? They had forsaken the Lord. That means that they had separated themselves from the Lord. They had abandoned him. They had gone in a different direction than he was going. They had left God. This is a massive understatement, but nothing good will ever come of leaving God. Nothing good will ever come of leaving God. It's almost a comedy to see how desperately our world wants joy, peace, protection, love, and the things that only God can offer. But it has forsaken the only source of those things. Our world has got to be the most frustrated group of people ever. They keep looking for love in all the wrong places. It's not going to happen. They're not going to find what they're looking for where they're looking for it. Obama didn't provide everything we wanted. Trump won't provide everything we want. No government can do that. No government can provide for us what only God himself can provide. No matter how big a wall we build to keep our enemies out, the enemies in our souls will sabotage every effort to produce by idolatry what only God can accomplish. There are lots of sins, and those sins are a big deal, but there's no bigger deal than forsaking God. That robs us of all opportunity to get what it is we really want and need. It goes on to say that they've turned away backward. I read that and I thought, that's an odd expression. Turned away backward. And when I looked at the Hebrew words, what it looked to me like is that these people have gone astray as bad as you can do it. They are experts at going astray. They have turned aside in such a way that their back is directly toward God. They've made it impossible to see God or to know of his evaluation on their lives. They've turned their back on him. What a dangerous thing to do. No wonder it says that they provoke the anger of the Holy One of Israel. Suppose you are a parent. You feed and nurture your child. You try to teach that child. You do most everything right. And yet that child still tells you that they want nothing to do with your way of living. They reject your influence. They reject your way of life. They reject your provision. And the last thing you see is the back of their head when they leave you forever. That's what's being described here. Along with sadness, would that not provoke anger even in us? We might second guess ourselves, and that is not something that God does. We might focus on where we failed. But with God, he does not need to waste time in those futile exercises. He can receive the insult as it truly is. He was the perfect father, and these children were simply stubborn, rebellious children. They were rejecting God without a cause. What sin is it when we turn our back on God even for a minute? Or what sin it is? He has given so much and he has paid so much to give it. How can we shut him out to do our own thing even for a second? God should never see the back of our heads in this sense. He should only ever see our faces looking to him for all good things. I remember when Mike went over meekness. That's what meekness is. When you want to continually see the face to find out your standing with God. And he compared it to a horse. A well-trained horse always watches its master to get all of its clues. That's meekness. That's what we should be. Not the back of our head, but the front of our face. Verse 5. Why should you be stricken again? You'll revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with an ointment. I don't think that person would be too enjoyable to show up at the ER. He's in rough shape. He starts off with, why should you be stricken again? What God is saying through Isaiah is, aren't you tired of the consequences yet? Do you want to get beat again? Aren't you tired of life apart from God yet? It's just beating you to a pulp. Is that what you want? Is running from God really all that attractive to you? I can't tell here if God is saying, why should I bother to discipline you because it has no effect? Another beating isn't going to change your mind. Or if he's saying, why do you keep choosing this path because it's only going to keep beating you up? I don't know which it is. But either way, God knows what these people are going to do. They're going to keep doing what they're doing. It doesn't matter what happens. They will revolt against God and they will keep revolting against God. And it has nothing to do with how good God is. God gives us the assessment of these people. They have spiritual mental illness. They have spiritual heart disease. They are beat to a pulp. Sin has pounded them, and maybe consequences that God has added to that have pounded them. From God's perspective, they're like a person who has been beat up thoroughly and nothing good has been done to remedy it. It's very likely that these people would not have described themselves the same way because they've turned their backs on God. They no longer are privy to his opinions about them. They no longer are reliant upon Dr. Jesus to diagnose and cure their ills. They no longer care about God's assessment of their life. When we choose to live in sin, this is our condition. Sick from head to foot. We may feel just fine. We may actually be proud of our lives. We may think we're doing wonderfully. But from where God sits, this is our diagnosis. This is how he sees our lives when we live this kind of life. Sick and sore. It also helps to know that this describes the world around us. We may look at evil people and think that they have everything that we want. We're warned in Psalms 37 and 73 about that, a couple different ways, about envying the wicked. But we still have a tendency in that direction. But we do well to see their medical chart from God's perspective before we jump to the conclusion that we want to be like them. He says they're sick in the head. They're sick in the heart. Their whole medical condition from head to toe is compromised. And they're not healthy and they're going downhill fast. They're full of open wounds and sores, and they aren't getting any better. Think of that the next time you see the epitome of the world's famous stopping for a photo shoot at some event where they honor each other. You're never going to see the caption that God would put on that picture. In any magazine, it would read, sick from head to toe. But that's God's assessment nonetheless, unless that person happens to be living for Christ. Sick from head to toe. Won't see that in People magazine. Verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it's desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard. As a hut in a garden of cucumbers. It's kind of a funny illustration there. As a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us to a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. This probably, as Isaiah was describing it, was probably not yet their literal situation, but it's going to be. God is telling them what they are like internally, with that they can't see, they'd have no idea of, and then secondly, what life externally will eventually be like. They think things are going fine. They're enjoying their sin. They don't feel like a person beat up from head to toe, probably. They don't feel like they need a spiritual doctor. But they do. They just don't know it yet. Now God tells them that they are like a country left desolate. That's their spiritual state. That's what they really are from God's perspective, no matter how good their unemployment and GNP are at the current moment. Here are a people saying, we're fine. We're good. God's blessing us. All is well. But God says your country is desolate. There's no one left. All the cities you worked so hard to build and were the source of your security, they're all burned to the ground. Look around. Strangers have taken over. There are none of God's children here. In fact, it's so bad that the most secure place you have left is a shack in the middle of a cucumber field. The temporary shack that you would use while you were farming to get out of the heat for a little while, that's your home now. Good job. That's life apart from God. That's the church when the church turns its back on God. That's us when we turn our backs on God. We're living in huts because we've abandoned our trust in God. We're watching as everything is being destroyed that matters. Then Isaiah says this, verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Look at what this is saying. Isaiah is saying, do you know why we're going to survive? Do you know why we as a people are going to survive? It's because God will reach out and he's going to save a small remnant just like he always does. By this statement, Isaiah condemns mainstream religion of theirs. The masses won't cut it. The masses aren't going to make it. Most people aren't going to make it. Everybody slapping themselves on the back about how wise and successful they are won't make it. The country will almost be wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah were completely wiped out, but not quite. God will call a people to himself and he will save them. They'll go against the current. This remnant. They'll not benefit by being mainstream. They may even suffer for their beliefs, but they will remain. There will be a remnant of the true pulled out of the false. This would have been hard for these guys to believe. Why shouldn't God save us all, they'd think. We're good. That's what they think. But they refuse to see themselves the way God sees them because they have turned their back on that God. I think we can make some good application from our text this morning. It's dangerous and foolish to turn our backs on God, even for a moment. He's the source of all the good things in our life. None of the temptations laid in front of us are for something that is good. They lead us to being spiritually beat up and bruised from head to foot. That's what sin is for. That's what the devil wants in our lives for. He does not have a good plan for us. They lead us to being like a city that's been ravaged and has nothing left to sustain us. Why is that so hard for us to believe? Why is it so hard to believe that even when something's incredibly difficult for us to do, that if it has come from God's hands, it is worth doing? He will make it worth our while. Even when something's incredibly appealing to our flesh, it is worth resisting. Even when we feel like we need something that God says we cannot have, it is worth accepting the lack. How many examples do we need to see before we will say, "Yes, Lord," at the point of our temptations? How many ruined cities and bruised bodies do we need to see before we will trust and obey? We're always fools when we run from, disobey, or turn our backs on one who nourishes and sustains and brings up his children, like God does. Surely we are at least as smart as a donkey. What are we looking to provide something better for us than what God has for us? If we can find that seed in our thinking, if we can find that seed in ourselves and tell the truth about it, we will have gained a lot this morning. If we refuse to do business at this level, we'll gain very little. I have a song that seems appropriate. I thought it was. No, you don't know this one. I wrote it a couple weeks ago. We run, thinking we can outrun ourselves. We hide, thinking we won't be found. We try, mesmerizing the lookers on, hoping there's no witnesses around. We know, no matter who we are, we will not inspire a love that lifts us higher. We know we are not worthy of give their life for us. We hope we can inspire devotion from someone who will love us without fail. But how could we merit such perfect love when all our virtues seem to be for sale? We need someone who understands love is something more than to cherish and adore. We need someone who proves they can love when loving costs them their last breath. Love that is unstoppable, that is unbreakable, that is unshakable. We need a lover that can stand their ground when all else around begins to fade. We need a love that
vulnerable. We need a lover that can stand their ground when all else around begins to fail. We pray only when we can see ourselves, hoping that there's mercy to be found. And there we begin to appreciate all the blessings gained on sacred ground. We need someone who understands love is something more than to cherish and adore. We need someone who proves they can love
when loving
costs them their last breath.
Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you have proven that you are that source of love that we need so badly. We thank you that you are the one who has raised up your children, and you've done a perfect job. It's us that's the problem. We ask that you would help us to incorporate your word into our lives, and that we would look for the ways that we dishonor you, for the ways that we think that we can get away with turning our back to your face and have that go well for us. We can be stubborn children too, Lord. What we rely on is not that we're good people, but that we're your people and you are good. So we ask for your work in our life, the dynamic work, the life-changing work of your conviction that shows us who we are and what we are, and that we would turn to you at every instance and seek your face and follow you and obey you and love you and cherish you like you have loved us. Help us this week to act like we're glad to be your children. In Jesus' name, amen.